Chapter 1, and that's on page 668. Page 668. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're going to read all of it. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything, of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on man. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Well, let's pray as we look at these words together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for what you have said. And we pray together, Lord, that as we look together at these words now, that you will teach us and minister the meaning of them in this day, in this age, that we may know the truth, Lord. Lord Jesus, you said that when we know the truth, Lord, when we accept the truth, we will be set free. So, Lord, may you minister your word here today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the scientific world is still coming to terms with the death of Stephen Hawking, the theoretical physicist and cosmologist. Someone recently described in the newspapers as the brightest star in the firmament of science. The physicist who brought science to the masses. The genius who taught us to reach for the stars. The greatest British thinker since Newton. I don't know if you know the story of Hawking, but he was diagnosed age 21 with a form of motor neuron disease. At that time, his doctors told him he would only have another 3 years to live, and yet, when he died on the 14th of March at his home in Cambridge, he died aged 76. So in the past few days, lots of scientists, lots of celebrities, lots of other famous people have been loudly singing this man's praises, focusing mainly on his contributions to the world of theoretical science, in particular his studies relating to black holes, and gravity. This man has inspired many young people to enter this science as a career. And of course, when you think of his healthy attitude to his disability, we ought to recognize that this morning. He said this: "My advice to other disabled people would be, concentrate on things your disability doesn't prevent you doing well. And don't regret the things it interferes with. Don't be disabled in spirit as well as physically." That's good sense, I think. That's really good advice to a lot of people who feel so limited by their disability. He would say, concentrate on things your disability doesn't prevent you doing well. It would seem that this evidently intellectual man has left the world a legacy of scientific aspiration as well as inspiration. But there is a dark side to this man who studied black holes. You see, with his fame in his books, he sold some very well-read books, popular books. He has appeared in a number of TV shows. There was even a film made about him 2 or 3 years ago. Plus, he had a remarkable ability to communicate science simply to the masses. With all of this, you see, Hawking taught his readers to disregard any involvement of God in their life. In fact, he taught them to disbelieve altogether in the existence of God. Let me read to you a couple of quotes from him. He said, "We are each free to believe what we want. And it is my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is probably no heaven, no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe. And for that," he says, "I am extremely grateful." When he was asked why the universe existed at all, he said this: "If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. Before we understand science," he said, "it is natural to believe that God created the universe, but now science offers a more convincing explanation. What I meant by we would know the mind of God is we would know everything that God would know if there were a God, which there isn't. I am an atheist," he said. So as the world celebrates the achievements of this renowned scientific genius, I'm thinking to myself, what sort of legacy has this man left behind? What kind of life is Stephen Hawking still advocating to the readers of his books? What I would say to you this morning is that whatever contribution Hawking has made to science from his theoretical propositions on black holes and so forth, what I would say is that his concrete propositions on life without God, in other words, the actual working out of his published beliefs in the non-existence of God, that only points his readers to a meaningless life. A meaningless life. Without them acknowledging the God who made them, then his inspired readers can and only will go on to live, yes, academically brilliant lives, but empty, monotonous, futile lives. And that is not just a sort of theoretical assertion of mine this morning. It is an observable, repeatable fact that you see in life and we see taught here from Scripture. I want us to see that this morning in this opening chapter of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a very real book. It's a very real book. What do I mean by that? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes describes to us what reality is like, what life is really like. And of course, being human, we don't like reality. We can't handle too much of reality. That's why we spend incredible amounts of money and time on distractions, on what we might call escapism, where we avoid the reality of what life is really like in this world. What the writer of Ecclesiastes has done, and most likely it's King Solomon, what he's done is he has dared to look behind the facade of all our distractions. What he has dared to do is to go backstage, as it were, and look into those dark areas that lie behind all the drama of life and expose what's going on, really. He has wrestled with mysteries. He's wrestled with riddles. He explores those sorts of questions that deal with reality that most people really don't like thinking about. Like, what is the purpose of my existence? These are the kind of questions, because I remember asking them, after a long night of drinking, and the party's over, and you're just sat with nothing more to talk about, what really comes out? Why do we live here at all? What's really the point of life? Where am I going in life? What's the point of living at all? And so the book of Ecclesiastes, what we might call Solomon's theses, this is his conclusion from the extensive research he himself has carried out. And what he does for us very helpfully is he gives us his conclusion right away at the very beginning. Do you remember those old Saturday afternoon films, Columbo? You know, Lieutenant Frank Columbo, the guy with the long trench coat and the cigar, you know. What was unique about those shows was that we as the viewer, we got to see right at the very beginning who it was who committed the murder. Do you remember? We got to see who it was and how they did it. And so through the rest of the program, we could watch Columbo as he discovered clues and facts and things like that, and as he began to string together all of these things for him to get to the conclusion, we already knew because we had seen the beginning of the program. Here at the very beginning of the book, the teacher tells us the conclusion of his research. He says, I want to tell you this straight away. I want to tell you what I have discovered about life. Look at verse 2. It's meaningless. Meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, depending on the translation you've got on your lap, he might say everything is futile or everything is vanity. But this is what the researcher has found out from all his years of research and study. Everything is meaningless. Would you like to read the rest of this book? It doesn't grab you from the beginning, does it? It doesn't stir up an appetite to read anything more when he says straight away, isn't life meaningless? Well, he does tell us the scope of his research. He says in verse 3, his studies have been of life under the sun. That's an important phrase for the rest of the book if you so want to read the rest of the book. 27 times it comes up in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. In other words, the teacher here is telling us that his research has been carried out from his perspective, from his study of life. He says, my research is not from the vantage point of heaven looking down. In other words, it isn't from the advantage point of a God who is everywhere, who knows everything, who sees everything and understands everything. He says, no, my research is limited. My research, my long and extensive research, is from a purely earthly point of view. My study is limited to life down here under the sun, to life here in this life, on this planet, from birth to death, covering all the different aspects of life. And you should read the rest of the book because it's brilliant. He tells us that if you look at life within that framework, under the sun, within that sphere, when you look at life without any reference to heaven and to God, when you just look at life, life is utterly meaningless. That is the opening conclusion, which he'll then go on to prove again and again and again. That life without God, God as your north star, as it were, God as your compass, as it were, without God, ultimately everything is pointless. You may have heard of the author and the atheist, Ernest Hemingway. And he is quoted saying this: life is just a dirty trick, a short journey from nothingness to nothingness. There is no remedy for anything in life. Man's destiny in the universe is like, listen, a colony of ants on a burning log. Now, that's just one picture of reality. To someone with such a secular mindset, a mindset that says God doesn't exist and that science and that the rational modern mind has all the answers, but is that the answer I want? You want? Someone, you see, has told us science can tell us, for example, how a kettle works. Science can tell us how electricity fuels the filament and heats the water and makes the water boil and then makes the steam come out. Science can explain all of those things to us, but science can't tell us, you see, why the kettle was switched on in the first place. It can't. It doesn't look at those sorts of questions. Thinking of Stephen Hawking again in his thesis on the origins of the universe, he wrote that best-selling book, A Brief History of Time. Towards the end, he concludes with these words. He says this: even if there is only one possible unified theory, he says, it's just a set of rules and equations. What is it, he asks, that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual approach of science, of constructing a mathematical model, cannot answer the questions of why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Why, Hawking asks, why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? Why? You see, a secular mindset doesn't have answers for those sorts of questions. All they have is, as Paul said in Romans 1, they worship the created. They study what God created and they worship it rather than the Creator. These are huge questions. To ask, why am I here? What is the purpose of me being here? They have nothing to say. In fact, if they do see anything, they would say, well, those questions don't matter. All that does matter is that you live, you reproduce like other animals do. You reproduce and then you die and then your remains will contribute to the maintenance of this planet. But don't forget what the teacher of Ecclesiastes shows us. For someone with that sort of worldview, their life is meaningless. And Solomon shows us here in this opening chapter what life under the sun is marked by. We have six marks of a life who refuses to acknowledge the truth, as Paul says. They refuse to acknowledge what they already know to be true, that there is a God. That God is. So let's look at the first one. Life under the sun is marked by drudgery. Verse 3. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? The inference you see of that verse is that life is boring. Is that life is a drudgery. And that all over this world, people are clocking in and clocking out. Day after day, clocking in, doing work, and then clocking out at the end of the day and going to their bed. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and so forth. But day after day, doing basically the same thing every day until, of course, the last day when they clock out and it's all over. And they look back and they think, really, what was all that about? Really? What was it all about, really? It's the slow drudgery of life, whatever it is you're doing, but whether you're still working or whether you're now retired, but life is generally filled with an inherent monotony. Daily, tedious, pointless monotony. If we were utterly honest with ourselves, and I hope I don't offend anyone with this particular illustration, but many of us would say the reality of a monotonous life is something akin to like living in a really bad residential home. What do I mean by that? Where they get you up in the morning, they wheel you down, they put you in the common room where you spend most of the day staring out the window or staring at a TV, and then bedtime they wheel you back up to your bedroom again and close the door, and it happens next day. And the next day. And the next day. A really bad residential home, okay? Day after day. This is the general picture of life, without any reference to there being a creator. Living a life without God as a reference point, without finding meaning to this life in knowing Him. Secondly, life under the sun is marked by transience. Verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The fact is, you see, that many generations have lived before us. And they have been and gone. They have walked where we have walked. And one day, we won't be here either. And life will go on without us. I often think that sort of thing when I see those old stone steps somewhere. In Newcastle here, when I walk the dog round the quayside, and I'm walking back up the Newcastle side, and I'm walking towards the swing bridge, and there's the old steps as you go up to the swing bridge, and you see them, and they're all worn away. They dip in the middle. Those stones have been there for years. Donkey's years. How many people have stepped on those steps? How many generations of people have stepped on those steps? And every step they took, they wore away their bit of stone. And here I am with my dog, Holly, and as we, even her paw, sweeps away another bit of granite or whatever it is, and we press on into life. Generations come, generations go. Or there you are, stood on the beach of South Shields, and you look at those pebbles on the beach and you wonder, how many years have those pebbles been there? And you see the waves lapping in and going out and lapping in. How many people have stood where I have stood and seen those waves lapping in and lapping out? Generation after generation after generation after there's such a transience of life. And you in this seemingly pointless, meaningless life under the sun will one day go just as they have gone. Here we are in this generation, and we see our children on our laps, and that's their generation. And one day ours will be gone. What is the purpose to this life, really, when we ignore God? Thirdly, the teacher tells us that life under the sun is marked by repetitiveness. He looks at creation here, verses 5 to 7. He talks about the sun and the wind and the streams. He talks about how the sun follows the same course every day. How it rises in the east and then sets again in the west. And guess what? The next day does the same. and the next day, and the next day, and so forth. The wind blowing around all over the place, but day after day blowing around. Every year the leaves come off the trees and you have to rake them up. Blowing the same clothes dry week after week. Or see how scientific this researcher is, talking of how streams and rivers day after day always run down into the sea and yet the sea is never full. That whole matter of precipitation, is it called? Goes up one way, comes down the other way. Every day, apparently, a trillion tons of water goes through the system and yet the sea is never full. Isn't that weird? Every day, but the same thing happens day after day after day. The researcher here, the teacher, is saying, think about these things, friends. Our human experiences mirrors these physical experiences, in that the reality of life for us under the sun is intrinsically repetitive. And it's boring. Oh, I wish I had time to tell you how boring my life is. You know, what I do every night before I go to bed, what I do every morning when I get up in the morning. And we long for distractions, like holidays, or we switch the music on, or we do something just to bring a bit of brightness into our lives. This is what life is like. This is the reality of life is like. My wife is not here this morning because she's ill, so let's talk about her. The same meals are cooked every week. Monday night it's this, Tuesday night it's that, Wednesday night it's that, Thursday night it's that, and they come back the same week. Guess what's on the course on Monday night? It's the same. The same thing, the same clothes are put through the washing machine and they're ironed and they're dirtied again and they're washed again and they're dried again and they're ironed again. Then they're worn and dirtied again and blah, da, 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 da. This repetition of life. That's why advertising is such appealing. It appeals to the reality of how monotonously repetitive life is. The glossy mags, those TV ads wooing us to get out and break the chain. Break, be different, try this, wear that, buy that, but just for a little while, just for maybe a week or maybe just an hour, but just to distract us, to escape the repetitiveness of a life under the sun. Fourthly, life under the sun is marked by an unsatisfiable appetite. Verse 8, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. This is the old need to have more and more and more, and yet still be empty. Remember Mick Jagger, how he said, he told us again and again how he couldn't get satisfaction. He said, I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, but I just still cannot get no satisfaction. And we have this need within us, this need for the latest, this need for the biggest, the latest model or the biggest version. And you get it and you think, oh, look, what a version 8. And then next month there's an 8 plus. And you hold them side by, you think, oh, well, why didn't I wait and get that? If only I was taller. If only I was smaller. If only I was thinner. If only I had a bigger garden. If only. Alistair Begg says life is a huge appetite that can never be satisfied. And therefore, nothing on earth can ever adequately deal with the deep longings of the human heart. No relationship can. That's what the woman at the well thought, you see. She had been married 5 times. Do you remember? And the man she was with now was just her lover. But she was still empty. No relationship can satisfy that deepest longing of the human heart. No possession. No knowledge. No scientific discovery can. No drug can. It's another distraction, just, you see. It distracts you from the reality, and so you feel happy. You feel wonderful until you get used to that happiness and you want something happier and happier and happier until you come to the realization, I'm empty. I'm so empty. Once we realize that nothing can ever satisfy what Pascal described as that God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, the sooner you realize that, young people, the better it will go for you. The sooner you come to terms with knowing that only God can satisfy you, it'll save you a lot of money, a lot of health problems, a lot of life, the sooner you get that. Fifthly, life under the sun is marked by the same old, verse 9 and 10. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. That's why our dads don't throw out their old clothing, you see. It'll come round again. That tie will be worth a fortune one day. It is a very sweeping statement, of course, what he says here, because, you know, there are things which are seemingly new. We've never had that before. It's a generalization of life, the teacher is telling us here. That the more things do change, actually, the more they turn out to be just the same. Sixthly, life under the sun, he tells us, is marked by insignificance. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. The longing to be remembered. I remember watching a documentary by Arnold Schwarzenegger. He was something like 8 times Mr. Universe, and in his documentary Pumping Iron, which is all about pumping iron, he says these words. He says, I was always dreaming about very powerful people. Dictators and things like that. He says, I was just always impressed by people who could be remembered for hundreds of years, or even like Jesus, to be remembered for thousands of years. The reality, you see, is that one day we're going to die and we don't want to be forgotten. We want to be remembered. We want people to say, ah, I remember Arnold. But the truth is, you see, that very few people are remembered. Very few leave any impression during their few years here on earth. The vast majority of the billions of people who have ever lived and died have died in obscurity. Nobody remembers them. And quite frankly, friends, nobody cares that they're no longer remembered. We were down at the biker farm two, three weeks ago. And as we were walking out of the cafe area down onto the main road, it dawned on me, I'm walking on people's gravestones. What they've done is they've taken old gravestones and laid them down as paving slabs. That's how you will be remembered in a few hundred years, friends. They'll take our gravestones, they'll lay them down, and some bloke will walk across it and wear away your name from being remembered. So let me ask you, are you depressed listening to all this morning? You should be, you see. You should be, because what the teacher has done here is to show us, and remember, this is just the opening chapter, and the opening part of the opening chapter, that when you rule out God, when you exclude your Creator from your life, then this reality is what marks life out for you as empty, monotonous, meaningless. So our closing question is, shouldn't we look for another view of this world? Is there not another kind of life to be lived before we die, friends? This search for answers is the burden you see there in verse 13 of chapter 1. It's the heavy burden that God has laid on all of mankind. That since our humanity rebelled against God back in Genesis 3, And we fell from the glory that God gave us there in the beginning. God has done as Paul describes in Romans 8. He says God deliberately subjected creation to futility. That word futility, Romans 8 verse 20, that word futility is the Greek equivalent of our Hebrew word here for meaninglessness. God deliberately subjected creation to futility in the hope that what he created will one day be set free from all its brokenness and find its salvation with God's people. In other words, God in his wisdom, God in his sovereignty has ordained that we face these kinds of frustrating experiences. These, as the teacher has shown us in chapter 1, but also in the rest of his book, God has ordained all of this in the hope that we search for him. And with his help, of course, that when we find him and that when we know him, we then find the true fulfillment, the true satisfaction, the true freedom that comes from knowing him. We find the full life that God promises us when we're reconciled to him again. So what God patiently shows us throughout his word is that only in knowing him through faith in his Son Jesus Christ, only then can any of us make sense of our lives. Friends, this is the truth, that we were made by God. We were made by him and we were made for him. But now our sin against God means that we are now separated from him. And so our reality in this world is that we are not living, we're not functioning as our Creator God designed us for. The reality is that we're not experiencing the quality of life that our wonderful and good and wise Creator intended for us. But the good news, you see, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, cutting through all the distractions and all the escapism that we cling to because we daren't face the reality of this life, he says to us, I am the way and the truth and the life, he says. I am, he says. He says, I have come to you that you may have life and that you may have it to the full. To the full. Only Jesus, and this is the uniqueness of the Christian faith, it is exclusively Jesus Christ. Only he, the person of Jesus Christ, can answer those deepest relational longings of the human heart. Only Jesus Christ is the answer to those deepest questions of why I exist. What purpose am I still here for? Only Jesus can fill that vast vacuum of the human heart. That's why he came into our world. The Son of God left the glory of heaven and came into our world and died for us. The Son of God gave his life in order to reconcile you back to your Creator. He atoned for all your sin. He came and gave his life to rescue you from the futile life you live without him. He came to rescue you from that and to give you the full life he promises you, the hope, the reason for living, the purpose for living. Jesus died for you. So call on him while he is near. Call on him while he is near through the preaching of his word. And he will save you from your sins. He will reconcile you to your God again. And he will fill you with his presence, which I guarantee you is more satisfying than literally anything else this world can offer you. Someone very recently, rather cynically, tweeted this. Stephen Hawking now knows the truth about how the universe was made. It's rather close to the bone, that. But it's true. It is true. This brilliant scientist has died, but you know, the greater tragedy is that he died without Jesus. Here was a man who studied what God created. And because of his stubborn, hard, sinful heart, he refused to acknowledge the Creator. Don't make that mistake today. Don't die without acknowledging Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, so that when you do die, you will have lived a meaningful life and gone to be with your Savior in heaven.